spiritual interest in our nation is at an all-time high. And just yesterday, CNN ran an article with the headline, "Religion is Back in Fashion, and Here's Why." And the article is part of Legacy Media's broader coverage of what has been described as a Christian resurgence among a younger generation. And there really has been a statistical increase in church attendance and in Bible sales. And those things were on the decline in Western countries, especially after COVID. Church attendance was at an all-time low at that time. Polling organizations have noted that Gen Z men are increasingly turning to traditional religious institutions, reversing a decades-long decline. And this is most notable in churches that have a high liturgy, you know? A lot of ambiance and pews and kneelers and stained glass windows. We're really seeing it there. It's happening in the evangelical church, but there's a desire for something that's not all lights and glitter, smoke and lasers, for something that's rooted. They say young people are searching for identity, community, and a rooted faith. And this is all happening in a world that is supposed to be more connected than ever. With the internet and social media, the reality is people are actually finding themselves increasingly isolated and lonely. The very things that were meant to connect us are actually isolating us, and they're discovering, with the advent of both of these things, it is easier to be lied to and manipulated more than ever before. The Gallup poll reported that there has been a decline in the general public's confidence in mass media. In the 1970s, the general confidence in news outlets was around 68 to 72%. That fell to 53% by 1997, and it dropped to 44% by 2004. And now, after COVID and everything else, trust in mass media is now down to an all-time low of 24%. I mean, the propaganda is real. You and I know it. There is a lack of trust. And so it isn't any wonder that people are looking for something that is stable, something connected to a transcendent truth. In the same CNN article, they went on to talk about a massive spiritual event that is set forth to happen today. It's been promoted and set up by the Trump administration, and it's an event called Rededicate 250. It's going to take place at the National Mall, and this event is geared up to be a national day of prayer, praise, thanksgiving, marking the 250th anniversary of the United States. It's intended to be a massive historic gathering designed to give God thanks for His providence, reflecting on our nation's history, and rededicate America as one nation under God. Now, to be honest, the speaker lineup, it really is a mixed bag. It is a mixed bag indeed. Some of the speakers that are going to be at the event are godly men. They're men who love Jesus, men who are familiar with the scriptures, faithful to preach the gospel. But I wish that could be true for all of them. But it's not. It is not true for everyone that's going to be there. And so the message can be convoluted, but I certainly pray that God's word goes forth in power by those men who truly know the Lord, that the Spirit of God indwells them and they know the word of God. I pray that it goes forth in power and that a message of genuine repentance is presented to this nation, encouraging people to pray to the true and living God and not just get lost in the midst of everything. I mean, it's one thing to have spiritual interest increased in our nation. It's another thing to turn to the true and living God. I mean, just an increase of spirituality doesn't really mean much. Pagan nations are spiritual. You need to turn to the true and living God. So all of this increase in spiritual interest that sparked questions among many in the mainstream media and others as to ask whether or not we are experiencing another great awakening. And at this point, brothers and sisters, I would not call this current spiritual resurgence a true revival. I do not think we can say we are in another great awakening. A renewed spiritual interest? Yes, certainly. That is happening. Another great awakening? A genuine revival? At least right now, I don't think that is happening. I certainly pray it does. I pray that the spiritual interest turns into a place of repentance and men and women begin to call upon the name of the Lord in truth. But we cannot say that this is another great awakening. This is not a true revival, and here's why. Every true revival that we read about in Scripture or that we can document historically is always precipitated by repentance. There cannot be genuine revival without repentance. So unless we see the fruit of repentance on a widespread level sweeping across this nation where people are humbling themselves before the Lord in truth, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might be saved and follow Him in truth, then I do not think that we can call this a genuine revival. I want you to listen to what James has to say in the fourth chapter of this tremendous book, picking up in verse 4. Look at what he has to say. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace? Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." How does that happen? We can't do that on our own. We can't do that in our own strength. You turn. Lament, verse 9. And mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Repentance always precedes an outpouring of God's grace. And you and I will know that we are in a genuine revival when we see sinners in humility turning to the Lord in truth. Sinners broken over their sin and calling upon Jesus as their only hope. When that happens, then you will know that we've crossed over from a place of just mere spiritual interest into the arena of a genuine revival. I certainly hope the Lord brings about one last revival before He returns. That would not be unlike our Lord. God delights in saving people. He delights in saving people. Of course, we do not deserve revival, but that's the point, brothers and sisters. No one deserves revival. No one deserves it. The very fact that anyone is in need of a revival reveals the fact that people are in a bad spot. They deserve judgment. But we serve a God who is long-suffering and patient with sinners. And He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should turn to Him in repentance. And it's to this end that I want to speak to us this morning. Because if we are not in a revival now, and yet we long to see revival in our midst, then the question is, how can we begin to prepare ourselves? What can we be doing in the meantime, whether revival comes or not? What can we be doing? And this is why I want us to turn to Revelation chapter 2 so that we can examine Jesus's letter, his words to the church in Ephesus. And out of all the letters written to the churches in the book of Revelation, the words of Jesus to the church in Ephesus have always stood out to me as one that I am most desperately in need of. It's probably the one I need to hear the most, because the greatest danger in my own life seems to be falling into where they fell into. And I think the greatest danger in the life of a church like ours, brothers and sisters, a church that loves God's word, that wants to be busy about his work, that can discern the truth of God's word, the danger you and I face is the danger of losing our first love. That's the danger the church of Ephesus was in. And so as we work our way through this section of God's word, just allow the Spirit of God to speak to your own heart this morning. Allow the words of Jesus to cut deep where they need to cut deep. And may the slav of his grace be applied so that there can be healing, so that revival can take place in our own hearts, and that we could be prepared for whatever the Lord wants on a national level or just whatever he wants to do in our own life. So Revelation chapter 2, picking up in verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." The book of Revelation begins with the apostle John receiving just a grand, unveiled vision of Jesus in all of his glory. And when we think about this book, we typically think of events that are still to come, and indeed it does speak of these events. We think of a seven-year future time of tribulation that will come upon this planet. We think of the millennial reign of Christ and the final establishment of a new heaven and a new earth. And yet, before any of that is revealed, Jesus has seven specific messages for seven churches in particular that exist right at that time, in that moment. God has a word for his church today in the present too, as we listen to the words of Jesus to each one of these churches. And we're going to look at one in particular this morning. The words written down for us in Revelation chapter 2 are Jesus's last recorded words to his church to heed. Think about that. Oftentimes, when we think about the final words of our Lord, we tend to think right before he ascends on up into heaven, right? Wait here until the gift of the Father comes. Then you'll be endued with power to be my witnesses. But the final words of Jesus are found right here in the book of Revelation. Jesus sovereignly and specifically selected seven real historic churches, all residing in Asia Minor, to specifically address real problems that each one of these churches were facing. But it is absolutely clear, because this book is part of God's inspired word, it's absolutely clear that each one of these letters has a much broader and universal application for every local church in every age. Just as God used the Apostle Paul to address literal and unique problems that were found in the historic church of Corinth, and we should understand the context and the people to whom it was written to derive the correct meaning, but the principles there within are for the church at large. They're for us today to take heed to. And so when one studies Jesus' letter to the church of Ephesus or to any one of these churches, we ought to allow the words of Christ to speak into our own lives as well, so that we might know how to live more faithfully in the present. And we ought to be allowing God to do his work in our life, to help us to be prepared for his imminent return. Because, brothers and sisters, our King is returning soon. He is returning soon. And may our hearts be prepared to walk faithfully with him. In verse 1, Jesus addresses the angel of the church of Ephesus. The Greek word for angel is angelos, which simply means messenger. And even though this word is typically used to refer to angelic beings, there are times when this word is used to refer to human messengers. It's used of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1, where the scripture says in verse 2 of Mark 1, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The word for messenger in this passage is the word angelos, the same word we find in Revelation 2, where Jesus addresses the angel to the church there in Ephesus. John the Baptist was God's messenger who delivered God's word to his people. And John was obviously not an angelic being. He was a human messenger. Now, I bring this up because I do not believe that Jesus is addressing an angelic being residing over this particular church. Now, certainly, spiritual warfare, angels and demons are real. And we ought to be aware of that fact. And they're engaged in a variety of different things. But this letter is addressed to the angel, the primary messenger in this church. And the primary messenger to the church, I believe, is the pastor. It's the pastor that's being addressed. The pastor is God's primary messenger to the church. The pastor is charged with the oversight of God's people, and upon receiving this letter, he would read it, and he would need to take heed to it first, and then he would be the one to deliver this message to the church. Verse 5 makes it clear that the angel that's being addressed cannot be an angelic being, because in verse 5, Jesus gives a command, just a blanket command, to those that are receiving this letter to repent. And since angels have no need of repentance, it's very clear that this is a human messenger. Now, reading through these letters to the seven churches, that always hits home to me as a pastor, because Jesus holds his messengers accountable. They're accountable for the overall direction that they lead the church in. And that is a very sobering and convicting reality. But what Jesus says immediately after his initial address, it is very comforting. He says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus gives us very clear understanding of the symbolic terminology that's being used right here. So turn back to chapter 1, where we catch a glimpse of the unveiled glory of Christ. And we also gain an understanding of what Jesus means when he speaks symbolically about stars and lampstands. Revelation 1, picking up in verse 12, it says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. That is Jesus. That's his favorite title that he ascribed to himself, a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7. He sees Jesus in unveiled glory, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now look at here. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Jesus says the seven stars are the seven angels. That's who they represent. And the seven golden lampstands, those are those local church fellowships. What a comfort it is to know that Jesus himself holds up the seven stars in his right hand. You know, I know my own failings. I can see my own shortcomings as it pertains to the weight and responsibility of leading God's people. And it is indeed a great and wonderful privilege, a privilege I don't ever want to take for granted. But ministry, you know, like marriage, like parenthood, like any other difficult task, it's one of those things that exposes your weaknesses and your insecurities. It really does. And it's comforting to know that Jesus is not only the one who builds his church, he's also the one who upholds his messengers. Praise the Lord. What a comfort and a joy it is for any pastor when they feel the weight of their own calling, especially if they know that there's something serious on the road ahead of them, serious matters that they need to address the church with. What a comfort it is to know, I got you. Jesus is like, I got you. I'm holding on to you. Verse 1 also says, Jesus walks in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. He walks in the midst of his church, and he knows everyone sitting in every chair. He sees everyone perfectly. Now, a person might be able to put on an outward veneer of religiosity. They can look spiritual to everyone else around them, but you can't fool Jesus. He sees everyone for who they really are. He sees what's going on the inside. He knows the thoughts and the intent of the hearts of all men. And he not only knows all of our deeds, he knows every motive behind all that we think, say, and do. He knows it perfectly. He knows it better than we even know ourselves. Sometimes the Spirit of God later reveals what our motive was, and I go, oh, Lord, it was off. I have to repent and turn to him. He knows when we're singing praise with our lips, but inwardly we're like, well, I don't really like this song. I wish they'd pick a different song, you know? Why does the worship team always pick, you know, the ones that aren't, you know, really doing it for me? We can be super distracted. Even as we're singing biblical truth, even when they are good songs, right? And we're extolling the goodness of God, singing truth about who he is and how we ought to worship him. We could be singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And on the inside, our hearts could be far from engaged. We could be thinking about all sorts of stupid things. And I've been guilty of this. I know, I've been guilty too. And I have to repent. Lord, what am I doing? Why am I thinking about fixing my dirt bike when I get home, you know? I should be worshiping you. That's what I should be doing. The church in Ephesus, it has a lot of good things going on. A lot of great things happening inside of this fellowship. And Jesus took note of it. This church was phenomenal in a ton of areas, but we're soon going to discover that there is a disconnect. A disconnect was already happening in their heart, and it had been going on for some time. So first, let's examine the good that's happening in this church, and then we will look at the disconnect, and then on to the remedy. Verse 2 of Revelation 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Tremendous. What a tremendous testimony to have before the Lord. Here's a church that's got everything going on in so many ways for itself. They worked and labored. You could not say that this was a lazy church. If we were to put it in our modern day context, you'd say they took discipleship. They took the Great Commission seriously. They had new believers classes, apologetic classes, theology courses, outreaches, on and on it goes. They were really bringing it. Men's ministry, women's ministry, all of that stuff was happening. This church was also a patient church, we're told. They faced a lot of obstacles from their own community, and patience was of an absolute necessity in the life of this church. If they were going to move forward, if they were going to do what God had called them to do, they needed to be patient. Ephesus was the home of the goddess Diana, or Artemis. She's referred to. And Diana was a fertility goddess. There was a statue erected to Diana, some 60 feet tall, one of the ancient wonders of the world at the time. And this fertility goddess was worshipped by engaging in all sorts of illicit sexual activity. Just perverse immorality rampant throughout this city. People from all over the world came to engage in this sort of immorality. And so it took a lot of patience in dealing with people living in this city, because change didn't come easy in this town. It definitely was a work in progress and required a whole lot of patience. Can you imagine? What if down at Civic Plaza in Albuquerque, we had some 60-foot fertility idol and people engaging in just sexual immorality out in the open? And we're known for it. And people come from other cities, other states, and they're engaging in all this stuff. It would be a mess. This is what they're engaged with. This is what they're dealing with. Additionally, many in that town were opposed, directly opposed to Christianity, opposed to the message of the gospel. There were those who made their living off of the idol worship of Diana. So when these Christians preached Christ and told men to turn from their idols to the true and living God, it threatened their bottom line. It hit their pocketbooks as people turned to the Lord, and that caused a problem for those who sought to live godly in Christ Jesus in this community. And we can see this issue surfacing in Acts chapter 19. And as we pick up in Acts 19 and verse 23, it says, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." Now, this is Paul. Paul had been preaching the gospel, preaching Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's how Christianity was known back then. There were followers of the way, because Jesus is the way. And in verse 24, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.'" This initial incident incited by Demetrius caused the whole city to go up in arms. It eventually died down because the city officials, they recognized, hey, there's this big of an uproar, word might get back to Rome, and they might think there's some sort of uprising or rebellion against the empire, and then problems are going to be really bad. So they squash it, table the issue, and set it aside. But just because the commotion died down that day, it didn't mean that the resentment went away for the Christians. Being a Christian in Ephesus required great patience and perseverance, because there were people all around that despised you. Additionally, we can see that this church even practiced church discipline in a biblical fashion. What a tremendous thing. There's not a lot of churches doing that, and this church was willing to do it. The text plainly says, "You cannot bear those who are evil." That is to say, if there was someone who was in unrepentant, habitual immorality in their midst, they took appropriate biblical steps to deal with it. They saw the entire process through, even to the point of excommunication. they refuse to bear with those who practice habitual immorality in the church and were taking the name of Christ unto themselves. Now, it's not that Christians are perfect. Obviously, we sin. We're a work in progress. But as believers, as followers of Christ, we're not looking to the grace of Christ as an excuse to continue on in sin. When sin is made known to us, there's conviction by the Spirit of God. And we say, Lord, forgive me. You know, help me to grow. Help me to turn from this. When someone is just living in habitual, ongoing immorality and they could care less about turning from it, that is a problem that does need to be addressed. And someone taking the name of Christ, living in that type of habitual immorality, is taking the name of Christ in vain. You see, taking the Lord's name in vain is so much more than just using Jesus' name as a cuss word. And that is a bad thing. And you can use the Lord's name in vain that way, surely. But to take the Lord's name in vain is to take the name of Christ to yourself. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I follow him. And yet your life is lived in complete contradiction to that. And you have no convictions about it whatsoever. That is to take the name of the Lord in vain. You're saying you've been purchased at a cost by Jesus on the cross, and he's the Lord of your life. Yet your life reveals he's not your Lord. You're the Lord of your life. This is also a church who had sound doctrine, good doctrine. They refused to let false doctrine through their doors. They put every speaker to the test, every so-called apostle, and every so-called person who said to speak for God was put in check. They cross-examined their words with the scriptures. And if their message did not line up with what the Bible taught, they were dismissed and rejected for who they truly were, liars and deceivers. You're out. So it seems that this church, they really took to heart Paul's word when he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. You turn over to the next chapter in Acts chapter 20. Paul, he had took leave from Ephesus for a moment to tend some things just across the Aegean there, and then coming on back, he's making his way to Jerusalem, and he has to stop off in Miletus. He calls for the Ephesian elders, and then he begins to speak to them. And he says in Acts 20, picking up in verse 25, to these elders, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Oh, the Ephesian church, they did well in heeding Paul's warning. They faithfully tested all those who called themselves apostles, and they called out everyone who truly was not one. This was a church that had great perseverance. They suffered persecution. It was a church that was patient among those whom they dwelt. It was a church that labored well in both deed and in doctrine for the name of Christ without growing weary. So when we get to verse 4, you get to verse 4 in Revelation 2, it really does come as quite a shock, right? It's like, man, they really got it going on. Verse 4, Revelation 2. Nevertheless, you do not want to hear nevertheless after you just heard a string of compliments. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've left your first love. It seems odd that a church would be doing so well and yet be so far off. You see, it's completely possible to be sound theologically. It's possible to live a good and moral life and to be busy and steadfast in your work for the kingdom of God, and yet in the midst of all of that, you can leave the King himself behind. The church's first love is always to be Christ himself, God himself. Jesus is to be our first love, and we love him because he first loved us. He pursued us. He brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of his marvelous light. He opened up access to the true and living God so that we could have real fellowship, real intimacy with God himself. What sin had done in severing and removing us from God's presence, incurring upon our life God's wrath, Jesus did away with all of that. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. Full access to the Lord. And this is an amazing reality. What an amazing reality that should always delight our hearts, that we have access to God himself. And yet Jesus is warning and rebuking the Ephesian church of this very grave danger that any member in the body of Christ can fall into. And that danger is to take our relationship with God for granted and become too busy, become more busy with kingdom work, more and more and more and more kingdom work, and yet your quiet time, your devotional life is suffering the whole time. Our kingdom deeds cannot ever be substituted for our pleasure in the King. Now certainly, even as we're working and laboring for the kingdom, we do it as an act of worship. We ought to be doing it, you know, hand in hand with the Lord. But you and I both know there can come a point in time when we're laboring and we're just way out ahead of the Lord, not even walking with him. He's been left far behind. We left our first love behind. And that is a very real thing that can transpire, especially over time. Just little things. They add up over time. The Ephesian church is now some 35 plus years out from when Paul wrote his epistle to this very same church in the book of Ephesians. And when Paul wrote his epistle, he had only positive things to say to this church. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 16, he says this. He says, I do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and on it goes. Just tremendous things he's got to say. I give thanks for you guys always. But now when Jesus addresses this very same church years later, there is a disconnect that has transpired in the hearts and lives of this people. The point being is that somewhere down the road in their Christian walk, what started out as a simple devotion to Christ now found itself fizzling out, even though the kingdom work was there. It was being done, but it was being done really in the energy and strength of their own flesh. They'd left the Lord behind, and this can happen. It can happen in any relationship. It can happen in marriages, especially as life gets busy. After you have kids, a relationship that once started out with a lot of passion for one another, a willingness to go drive across town to go see the other person, you know, it can soon fizzle out under the daily routine of raising a family. And so you need to guard your time and your relationship with your spouse so that you can refuel, revive your love for that person. You don't want to just be roommates under the same roof. That's a horrible place to be in. It is important to note that Jesus spells out how all this can happen. Notice he says, you left your first love. He doesn't say you lost your first love. You left your first love. If you lose something, then that means you know where it's at. But when you leave something behind, like your cell phone, or if you lose something, I guess, if you lose something, you don't know where it's at. If you leave something, you know where it's at. Like if you leave your cell phone behind, right? Leave your cell phone behind. All of a sudden, we sit in our car. Oh, man, I don't have my cell phone. You turn around, you know? You're like, I can't. I got to have my phone. You turn right around. You go get your phone. You know where it's at. It's on my nightstand next to my bed. You immediately go back and you get it. If you lose something, you don't know where it's at. Well, folks, when we leave our love relationship with Christ, when our love for Jesus has deteriorated and Christ is far away from us relationally speaking, it's not that Jesus moved away. And it's not that Jesus is lost. We left him. We moved away from him. We've allowed things and the busyness of life to crowd out our relationship with him, and Jesus can get left in the dust of our busy lives, even if that busyness involves church work. It can happen. When that happens, you know what we need to do? Turn around. He's more valuable than your cell phone. You turn around and you head back in the other direction. That's what repentance means, to turn around. Do a U-turn. Go in the other direction so that you can regain your relational priority in your walk with the Lord. And this is exactly what Jesus instructs this church to do. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we're not going to spend much time on verse 6. There's no need to get into the Nicolaitan controversy, but what we can see is that the church in Ephesus, they obviously were able to spot false doctrine and turn away from that. They were also able to spot false practices, false structures even within the church, unbiblical structures such as the deeds of the Nicolaitans were, and they turned away from those things as well. They even hated them as God hated them. So they rejected falsehood, they embraced truth. These are great things. Having good doctrine, sound apologetics, knowing the truth, defending the truth, setting up biblical church structures, those are all wonderful things, but there was still a disconnect. They left their first love, and that's why I want us to focus in on verse 5 so that we can have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church, because in verse 5, Jesus gives his church the steps that are necessary for them to get back on the right track in order that they might revive their first love relationship. Step number one is to remember. Remember from where you have fallen. And the remembering leads to repentance. Remember, repent, and repeat the first works again. Those are the steps he sets forth. Turning around, make a deliberate change in the direction you're headed. And repeat. So just look at this first step, remembering. We can even see this surfacing when Jesus shares the parable of the prodigal son. He makes it a point to highlight that one of the things that led to the prodigal son repenting was that he remembered. He remembered the goodness of his father and how he even treated the servants. And this caused him to rise up and run to his father. Luke 15, picking up in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Their first step to getting back on track with what you once had always starts with remembering. And that's true relationally as well. Even when it comes to counseling couples who have a breakdown in their marriage, one of the things that you're going to do at some point is help them remember the good things that they have in their marriage and why they even got married in the first place. Like, there's good stuff that's there. Remember that stuff. You're going to reflect back upon that. Things that you enjoyed about your spouse and the times that you had with them. When there's been a breakdown in our relationship with Christ, we need to remember what it was like when he first saved us, right? Now, in counseling couples, I've never been in a situation where it was like always 100% one other person's fault. Normally, both people are at fault. In our relationship with the Lord, it's always 100% our fault. Always. So we remember how good he is. We remember how he reached out to us when he saved us. We were in rebellion. Our lives were run amok. We were being stupid in our own fleshly desires. And yet, Jesus reached out to us when we were headed for destruction, saved us, gave us life, gave us purpose, gave us meaning, hope. You remember what it was like when you first began to pray as a new believer? Like, God, so awesome. I have access to you for real. To read the scriptures, you know, I want to know this book. I want to know what it says because I want to know who you are. God, you're so good. You remember that stuff. We need to take time to pause and remember, because when we do, it begins to stir our hearts up. And maybe our hearts aren't fully stirred, but you begin to go, you know what? I need to repent. I need to start turning back that direction anyways. Even if my feelings aren't there, I know this is the direction I need to head. And so you turn. You know, faith is not a feeling. Faith directs the direction of your life, and feelings should always catch up. I love it when my faith is in alignment with my feelings, but that's not always the case. Faith is anchored to what's true. It orders the directions we ought to go. Sometimes our feelings are contrary to that, but you move anyways the direction we're supposed to go, and the feelings catch up later. But you can't stop by just simply longing to return. You got to take that action. You got to return. You repent. You call out to God. You ask for forgiveness. You take a change in the direction you're headed. And you go, Lord, I need to prioritize you. The relational aspect of my walk needs to come back in place. And so you carve out time in your life to spend with him in prayer. Have a daily devotional life. The Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him by faith. Do you believe that? You know, if you seek God by prayer and spend time with him in his word, he will meet you in that place. Now, not every time, I'll be honest with you. I mean, I have my regular devotional time with the Lord. Not every time do I walk away, I'm like, I learned 100 things. Sometimes I walk away blown away. Other times I'm like, okay, Lord. And that's just how it is. But I want to spend time with him. And we prioritize, we carve out time for that which is important to us. I used to think early on, it's somehow less spiritual if I schedule time in for the Lord. Wait till I'm moved by the Spirit or something. No way. What you love, what has supreme value in your life, you prioritize and you make time for. It's like I schedule time in with my wife. I try to make every Monday a day where we can get away and go hiking, and that we both love it. And it shows my wife that I value her, that I guard that time and I prioritize that time. And it feeds into our marriage. It's not like, I can't believe you wasn't just on a whim that you were moved. No. You schedule it in. If the Lord's important, you schedule him in. Say, Lord, I'm going to turn to you. It really is just about getting back to the basics if you want to stir up your first love. And my hope and prayer for this fellowship as we continue to grow as a church, even though we got busy lives, even though our kingdom work might even increase as a church, it's that we would never lose sight of the basics and that we would be a church that is marked out as those who know and love their God. If anyone's to ever say anything about this church, I hope what they would say is that church, they love their God and they know Him. They know and love their God. You know, it's probably just a timely thing. You know, we had these shirts for you guys to order with our church verse on them. And that verse is Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And it really ought to guide our lives in a lot of ways. And that passage in Jeremiah 9, picking up in verse 23, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." What an honor and privilege it is to say, I know the Lord. I know Him because I have relationship with Him. I commune with Him on a regular basis because that's what the access that Christ has opened up for us. And in order to help us have an ear to hear and a heart willing to obey, as we reflect upon repentance as that which is necessary, the necessary ingredient to lead to genuine revival, I want us to look at the book of Zechariah in chapter 1, where those exiles, this remnant had come from the Babylonian captivity, and they came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the house of the Lord. This is where Israel was to draw near to His presence filled the house of the Lord. They were to draw near to Him. Now today, the Spirit of God fills the believer. They were to draw near to the Lord there. But as some time went, they were initially excited, it began to fizzle. They got caught up with paneling their own houses, doing this, and building the house of the Lord took a back seat. So God raises up the prophet Zechariah, and picking up in verse 2, here's Zechariah, son of Berechiah, preaching. He says, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? They're dead. They perished. Judgment fell upon them, and they did not heed the word of the Lord. And the prophets, do they live forever? Is my word going to continue? His word endures forever, but see, you keep plugging up your ears, and you want to keep refusing to listen. Where are they at? Verse 6, yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? They did. They prophesied judgment, and judgment did overtake them. So how does this group respond who had allowed their devotion to the Lord to wane? They returned and they said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so He has dealt with us. And then continue to keep on reading through chapter 1, and what you'll discover is that they turn themselves not only to the Lord, but to setting Him as the first priority, rebuilding the house of the Lord, and God's Spirit moves in a tremendous way in their midst. Things were set right because they repented. The Word of God pierced the heart of man where it had been astray. It revealed where correction needed to happen, and what did they do? They repented. Said, Lord, have your way with us. And that's what needs to happen in our midst now, is we need to say, Lord, have your way with us. And I want to pray. I want to even pray for this event, this Rededicate 250 event. I pray that the Lord does move to bring about genuine repentance in our nation and in our nation's leaders. I pray that today will be the day that many come to know Jesus Christ for real, including our president. I hope he gets to know Jesus for real, that he repents and calls upon the Lord and asks for forgiveness. That's what we need. We need real repentance. And if there's widespread repentance that happens, then we're going to see widespread revival. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that we can worship you. Thank you, Lord, that you send your word and you send gospel messengers to proclaim your truth, and it convicts of sin, of righteousness and judgment to come. And Lord, even as your own children, Lord, when we begin to go astray and maybe we've been ignoring what needs to be our first priority, Lord, thank you that you can send the things that are needed to correct us. And so, Lord, we ask that you just forgive us, Lord. Anyone in here this morning that just knows where their life has been set off course, they need to have revival transpire in their own life, that they just call upon you, humble, that they would humble themselves before you. And we're told in James that you will pour out your grace. So, Lord, we turn to you and ask that you would pour out your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.